This morning I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. That would be on page 1087 of your pew Bibles. That will be the beginning of a series of texts that we'll be looking at this morning. As I was contemplating what was next on my selection of texts that would be normally preached in the course of Matthew chapter 24, I realized that I would be preaching on the tribulation. It didn't seem like it exactly, you know, fit the occasion. Now, I'm not a Hallmark preacher who bows to all of the calendar dates that Hallmark puts out to sell cards. But it just seemed to me that not only the issue of Revelation and the tribulation, or John 24 and the tribulation, but also I had on my heart some thoughts that I wanted to share, particularly with you moms. I want to talk to you about what I call seven images of a godly mother. Now, there will be some exhortation here, and I hope that what comes across is not that I'm adding to the load of burden that you may feel. But what I want to do is challenge you that if these ideals are handled, all the rest is noise. Your children will be fine if you can find that these are your priorities as a mom. Now, some of you may be saying, well, you know, I'm not a mother, so I get to tune out. Hold on. I mean, young ladies, you need to pay attention too, because if you ever want to get married, this is the calling that you will be saying yes to. And young men, if you think you might want to get married, you also need to know, what kind of character are you going to be looking for? I mean, just because there's a sweet face and a lot of good humor and smartness, does that mean that there's character in the soul in order to pursue the kind of responsibilities that God calls to in the role of mother? So I think there's something for everybody. And those of you who think, well, my job is done, my kids are all off the runway, this is a family. The church is the family of God. We'll talk about that as well. And I guess you all know if your children are out of the house, parenting is never over, is it? Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
That's right. All right. Well, I want to begin by talking to you about what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, about a godly mother, and that she will provide nurture and care for her young children. What is Paul talking about here in this part of his letter to the Thessalonians? He's really describing what was the manner in which, when his missionary team arrived in that Macedonian city, how they conducted themselves as they sought to bring the gospel message to these people who had never heard it before. And so he talks about that, and in that he invokes the imagery of motherhood. So listen as we look at this, verses 5 through 9. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, and had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Oh my, that could be a sermon on contemporary preaching. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. There's the image. Verse 8, we cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. Now, Paul is using the natural, normal, nurturing interest that is in the DNA of a healthy mother to illustrate the care with which he and his missionary team came to the people in Thessalonica in order to minister Christ to them. What is assumed in this choice of illustration by Paul is that it's natural for mothers to want to provide nurture, care, and comfort for their infant babies. He says, like a nursing mother. So it's not a stretch if we were to assume that a godly mother would do whatever was in her power to provide food, to provide comfort, to provide care for her children and safety, especially for infant children. This means, of course, feeding and clothing and bathing and bathing and feeding and, you know, repetition. It's like every 3 hours, right, moms? Yeah. And then there's the stimulation of infants with verbal and physical attention. It means training the younger ones in life skills such as potty training and washing their hands and brushing their teeth and getting dressed and listening to instructions, and you know, it goes on and on. But the point is that this is part of the natural inclination of a healthy mother on behalf of her children to nurture and to care for them. And that's what Paul and his team were doing there in Thessalonica. And so he invokes the image there of a nurturing mother. Then there's a second image I'd like to direct your attention to in 2 Timothy chapter 1. That would be on page 1094. A godly mother will infuse the word of God into the thinking and perspective of her children. Infuse the word of God into the thinking and perspective of her children. Now in this text, Paul is referring to the scriptural or the kind of spiritual heritage that Timothy had been raised with. He said that his mother and also his grandmother had trained him in the scriptures from the time he was a young kid. And this probably means that by the time that Paul had gotten to his hometown and had wanted to enlist him as one of his assistants in mission work, Timothy was probably in his late teens. Young men grew up early in those days, but he had been well trained. And this is what we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, who is now a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and time has certainly gone by since he enlisted him to be part of his team, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, remembering your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and I am convinced is in you also." So Paul is talking to his apostolic legate, his associate in gospel ministry, about the heritage that his mother implanted in him as he was growing up. She infused the word of God into his mind as a young child, as he was growing up. And so that in his late teenage years, the great apostle Paul, trained under Gamaliel, one of the highest educations of that day, could look upon this young man and say, he's equipped. Wow. So she taught Timothy that God is great and God is good. She read him the scriptures and explained that God made the world and made Timothy as well. And she told Timothy that God wanted to use him for his glory. A godly mother will explain that God knows what he is doing and that God has made you, son or daughter, in his image as he wanted you to be, because he has a plan for you and he wants to use you as he's made you for his glory. Now, you may have other ideas about what he should have made you into. Be very careful. You may have a plan. He has a plan for you, which if he made you differently, would not line up with his purpose and plan. It's glorious because it's his plan. And a godly mother will show her children in the Bible examples of the fact that they are going to inherit a broken world. She will give them reality therapy. She will talk to them about the reality of sin. And that sin is resident in the heart. Sin is inherited from the very beginning of the human race, from Adam and Eve. And unlike their peers, who are oblivious to this inherited corruption, which is live in the heart and is not benign, they will understand that it is something that must be restrained. And so when they have evil thoughts or evil motivations, it will not take them by surprise. But they will recognize from the teaching of their mother that this is something that is alien to the interests of God. And it is not something where I can simply say, this is the way I am. Yes, it is the way you are, but it is corrupt. And you do not have to continue to be that way. Because if you choose Jesus Christ, he infuses into you the power to live differently from the way that you feel that you are. You are not a slave to how you feel that you are. You can live above those chains in the free, wonderful air of the grace of God. She will challenge her children with the commands of Christ, challenge them to be honest when they break Christ's commands, to be honest and simply say, God, you know. Oh God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And she'll explain to her children that forgiveness for sin and the power to choose goodness over sin is a gift from God. And it is available. And children need to know that God plans to end the sin and the evil in this world. He has a marvelous plan. This is an intermediate part of his plan. He is letting it play out. He is letting Satan show the world that apart from dependence upon Almighty God, all is death. And Satan is playing out this play and doesn't understand that he is serving the glory of God in this. And the godly mother will explain to her children that if they want to be children of God, all they have to do is say to God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ. While I was still a sinner, you loved me. You love me. And sent Jesus to die for me. And I receive it as a free gift. And oh child, if you accept that, then your destiny is not judgment. You have passed from condemnation to life. I mean real life, real living. Now and for eternity. The gospel. Thirdly, a godly mother will implant self-restraint in her children, both physical and moral. I'm looking at Proverbs 29:15. That would be page 604. Proverbs 29:15. Solomon writes in his Wisdom from God, a rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is disgrace to his mother. Now the proverb is saying that if a young person is not given physical and moral training, if they are more or less abandoned to their own desires, that mother can be sure that that child is going to bring her shame. The concern behind the proverb is that there may be mothers out there who would say, oh, I would never inflict pain on my child. And Solomon is calling you a fool. Beware that in your pride, you miss wisdom. Yes, the wisdom of Solomon is full of endorsements for measured, composed infliction of pain on children when needed to restrain the natural foolishness, stubbornness, and insolence that children are born with. And you see, mothers and dads, you have the insight that the world does not get from the revelation of God about what is in the heart. Because secularists can only look at the actions and go, what's happening here? Oh, they look so innocent this hour, and then the next hour, it's terror, holy terror. What's happening here? And the Bible is telling you, that's foolishness bound up in the heart. It's native to them. But it is not to continue to be native to them. It is to be taught to be restrained. And the Bible insists that child training will require an implement that delivers pain as a deterrent or a discouragement to childish self-will, disrespect, and disobedience. The rod doesn't need to normally be the only tool of motivation, though. There are gentle techniques for instilling self-restraint, but when they are not received, the child needs to understand that they are cruising toward the more painful reminder tool. We've talked about that before. From an early age, a godly mother will train her children in self-restraint. And I say again, both physical and moral. She will teach them to restrain themselves from going into dangerous places, that is, putting themselves in harm's way, where they have been told if you go there, very painful things can happen. You will stop at the sidewalk. You will not cross over the curb because you do not know how to handle yourself in that dangerous space yet. Now, of course, as training goes along, they will learn. You look this way, you look that way. Then you double check yourself because people don't always drive with their eyes on the sidewalk. Or restrain them from grabbing objects they can't properly handle, they can't properly use, like knives out of the drawer in the kitchen, or taking objects off the shelves at the grocery store that don't belong to them. No. That isn't yours. She'll teach them restraint from relieving unhappiness by hitting others or screaming or taking someone else's toy. These are all helps to restrain them from behavior that is childish and foolish. She'll teach them restraint of their vocal expressions, such as demand yelling, or angry crying, or uncouth speech and disrespectful responses to adults. For example, angry crying. My child, cry with your mouth shut. You know, I've told you that before. You open your mouth, I'm going to need to help you. Help you means the rod. Oh, I will cry with my mouth shut. How about dirty words? Oh, well, that needs cleansing. Here, we'll take the bar soap and scrape it on the teeth. Now go wash out your mouth. See, it doesn't have to always be striking, but it can be uncomfortable. And there are a host of techniques can be used to motivate children to restrain themselves. And the sooner that training begins, actually, the less force that is really required. But there always needs to be in the background of their minds that if they are not cooperative and the glance goes to the direction of the storage place of the rod, the child goes, oops. And then cooperation begins, or else enforced cooperation will begin. Babies can be trained to be content on a schedule and in limited spaces, so that the family is not enslaved to every moan that they make. They can learn. And I believe playpens and corrals can be a huge benefit for families with crawlers or toddlers, so that they're not everywhere all the time in places where it's not safe for them or where they do damage, so that mom has some freedom with baby in a safe place to go and take care of herself and also take care of the other needs of maybe others in the family. Besides, the infant has no idea that they're intruding into everybody else's life. It's just the way they are. Physical punishment must involve physical pain or discomfort. Done correctly, physical punishment is more compassionate than continually debating and yelling and threatening. That repeated yelling and threatening, if it has nothing to back it up, is next to child abuse, because they don't understand what's all this volume here. Done correctly, it'll be over and provide more lasting impression. But it needs to be, beloved, it needs to be balanced with regular, persistent, consistent affection. Dads, that means hugging, or at least putting your arm around to show demonstrable affection and approval. Great job when they've done well. You need to froth at the mouth and fairly need to be carried away with your praise when they've done well. Like, wow, what is mom or dad so excited about? Because I'm telling you, your children will turn to the people who praise them. There are people out there, though, who will praise them for evil. I believe the underlying cause of a lot of youth disillusionment, anger, and violence today is because children have not been taught to be comfortable within boundaries. They don't know where the boundaries are for safety, and so they're wandering out into minefields of life destruction, and they are hurt, and they don't understand why, and it creates anger and frustration because nobody has enforced the boundaries and told them, this is appropriate, out there is not, and it's not safe. Fourth, a godly mother will instill in her children love for the church. Look with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 28 to 30. That's on page 930. This is Jesus' comment after the young rich man came to Jesus and said, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? And after Jesus told him he had to put away an idol, he left. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 reads, Peter began to tell, this is after this rich young candidate to be part of the disciples' movement has walked away. Peter began to tell him, this is to the Lord, look, we've left everything and followed you. I assure you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or fields, because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But what's Jesus talking about? Jesus is forecasting the characteristic of the church that he is going to begin to build after he ascends to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit, and people begin to receive the gospel and be collected together in localities as local churches. He's talking about what his disciples are going to experience there. He's talking about them having a spiritual family. He's teaching that anyone who loses any kind of relationships here in this world because they have chosen to leave the world and all of its allures to follow Christ, that they don't lose anything when it comes to significant relationships. Now, I'm not saying that the loss of a loved one is never difficult. I'm simply saying that when you are abandoned by people who want nothing to do with your faith in Jesus, you're not alone. Based on this image of the church, I believe a godly mother will instill in her children that the church is a second family for them. The church is a place where children can encounter safe, healthy role models in adults of their friends' parents, as adults, and they can also have fellowship with other students who generally embrace the values of their parents, or they wouldn't be here. Doesn't mean that every child in a youth group has received Jesus as Savior, is born again, and is converted, but it generally means they will be under that influence of parents who have embraced that teaching and believe that. It's a place where friends can be found. It's a community of support when you become an adult. Oh, beloved, how many adults are out there who have never received Christ, have never been in a church community? They're growing old and they are alone. There's nobody to visit them in the hospital. There's no one to feed them when they become unable to feed themselves, except for the paid help that come in and maybe take care of it alone. But the church is intended by God to be a family. And a godly mother will teach her children that that is the place they need to cultivate relationships. Fifth, a godly mother will encourage her children to persevere through hardship. I invite you to look at Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Acts 14, that's page 1019. This passage is reporting the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. In some senses, it was wonderfully successful. But if you look at the physical toll that it took on Paul, it was also hard. Stoned, left for dead, but wonderfully raised up with strength by the Holy Spirit. But this is the conclusion of that journey. In verse 21, Luke writes, "After they had evangelized that town," that would be the town of Derbe, "and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them," hang on, "telling them, 'Now you young babies in Christian, let me tell you, it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God.'" Oh, drat. You just had to tell them that, Paul. Yeah. Because before I gave them the call to the gospel, I explained to them that they needed to count the cost. The Christian life is not just a cakewalk. There's much opposition. Hardships such as disappointments, injuries, injustices. These are the kinds of things that a godly mother will forearm her children with by explaining the realities of life in a broken world. so moms, don't shield your children from all risks. Give them opportunities to fail. If it's a new experience, check up on their progress. If it looks like this experience is over their heads and they're drowning, then put a line around them and pull them out of the pool. But don't always block your children from falls. Don't keep them from ever having a hardship or a difficulty. They need to be trained early how to cope with these kinds of things. Don't always block them from falls, but if you have the opportunity, yes, raise the floor so that when they fall, the fall is not such that it creates large damage. Teach them how to learn from failure. Teach your children the reality that success does not always come with the first attempt and that they need to learn persistence and perseverance. It requires perseverance. It's like championship basketball coach Jim Valvano used to say, hard work never guaranteed anyone success. But let me tell you something, nobody was ever successful without hard work, as he told his national championship basketball players. Children also need to learn there are times when they need to redirect their goals because it ain't happening. You're trying and trying and trying, but the redirection of goals, that's not quitting, that's wisdom. Sixth, a godly mother will encourage her husband's fathering of their children, will encourage her husband's fathering of the children. I ask you to turn with me to Ephesians 6:4, page 1079. In that passage, the Apostle Paul is talking to you dads. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So, plainly, fathers, you know you don't get off the hook here. You know that you're instructed to train your children in the knowledge of God and the need for them to surrender to the authority of God. All children need to learn that there is authority out there. No one is out from underneath all authority. Certainly no one is out from underneath the authority of God. And if they do not learn that, they will be hamstrung. They will be disabled in their life. And your approach to this may be different from your wife's in terms of the infusion of godliness into your children. But a godly father will be engaged with his children. You need to explain to your children what are your expectations of them. You need to explain to them what are the rules. I mean, to bring discipline on a child because they never were told what the rule was, that's not fair. But you need to explain to your children why my way must follow the rules and that it's for their own well-being and for the interest of the whole family. They're not the only people in the house. And you need to require them to obey your instructions and certainly to obey their mother's instructions. And you need to require them to understand that there are consequences for not obeying. And you will see to it that they experience those consequences if they insist. You see, we teach children to make choices whether they are going to insist on being punished or decide to cooperate. And you need to set an example of devotion to Christ and Christ's church. Certainly, it is a mother's duty to back up the expectations and rules laid down by her husband. If not, children quickly learn how to play mom off against dad. They're very sharp at that. It's almost intuitive. Dad's approach may not always be pleasing to mom, but he is God's instrument to father your children. And he's got to have room to move, and he's got to have your support. That's what God has called him to do. Can you imagine if Abraham had said to Sarah, look, I'm taking Isaac, you know, I'm taking the kid, your only son, and we're heading 3 days north to Mount Moriah, and we're going to worship there on that mountain. God's called me to do this. Now, I'm kind of not thinking that Abraham told Sarah everything about God's calling to, you know, put his son on the altar and use him for the sacrifice. But even still, can you imagine if Sarah said, oh, that's a long hike for the boy. Yeah, that's too far. Where's the animal to carry him? We're not doing that. He's walking with me. You know, well, where's the sacrifice? Well, God will provide that when we get there. What are you taking? Oh, that's the sacrificial knife. Yeah. But if you know, if she had whined and cried and Abraham said, okay, I'll do it your way. You know, the capitulation thing that men oftentimes do. Instead of saying, no, this is what God has said and it will be done, woman. Oops. Can you imagine what Abraham and Sarah would have lost if Abraham had never had his faith confirmed by putting that boy on the altar, pulling up the knife to kill him as a sacrifice, and God saying, okay, Abraham, that's all. Look over here. There's a ram in the thicket. That's your sacrifice. The confirmation to Abraham that obedience to the mat would be blessed by God. He would have never experienced that, never known that. It would have never been a benefit to his family. Children need a balance between mother's nurture and father's masculine direction. That's why God designed the family the way he did. Moms nagging, criticizing, complaining, and cutting off rarely inspire a man to be a spiritual leader. I'm just telling you. Last, and then you're done. A godly mother will be constant in prayer. Prayer for wisdom and godly motivation for herself, her husband, and her children. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. That would be page 1114, 1114. Realistically, I totally get it. Mothers sometimes struggle when they watch their husband's parenting approach. Some mothers struggle because dad is kind of a slug when it comes to Christian parenting. He's kind of like aloof, not engaged. Or sometimes they go, wow, boy, it's a little harsh, don't you think, you know? Like, don't you think you're pressuring them too much? Oh, boy, you're going to make little legalists out of them. Well, yeah, there are times when moms are like, you know, a little bit uncomfortable, maybe a little bit afraid. So what do you do about that, mom? Well, the bottom line is you need to be a mother, a woman who is in constant prayer. Constant prayer about these things. Constant prayer for patience and wisdom on how you should act and what you should do and what you should say. And I am not a believer that the command for wives to submit to their husbands means you never say a word. That is not what hupotasso in the Greek means. It means cooperation, but it always means as well, deferential engagement, asking questions, wondering if there is a creative alternative to what has been proposed by dad. And if there is no other creative alternative, if there is no other way, rather than wrestling him to the ground until he does what you want him to do, and there you go, see, I submitted to him. You learn to say, God's will be done. God is God. He is the father in this house ultimately, and my husband will have to deal with him. But constant prayer. Peter writes to you in 1 Peter chapter 3 these words. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is valuable. Other translations say, which is precious in the sight of God. Do you know, if you are a praying woman and you've learned to rest in the sovereign power of God your Father, and you have cultivated a quietness inside and a gentleness in your manner, God looks upon that and he says, oh, my daughter, you are so precious to me. I do not care what you look like because your heart radiates to me such glory. I'm enthralled with you. But that comes through prayer, sisters, and asking God to build that. It's not natural. It has to be cultivated. And actually, it's rarely cultivated without some pressure from circumstances that are not always happy. So just like you must teach your children how to turn difficulty into victory or how to learn from hardship, same thing. Learn to pray through hardship and asking God to change you. And then Peter says, it's amazing what happens when a woman is a godly woman. What amazing things happen as that sanctifies the family environment. And it can also bring God's pressure upon the husband to do what is right. So pray for your husband's spiritual well-being. Pray for your children that their hearts will be open to Jesus as their Savior and God, and to God as their ultimate Heavenly Father. Pray that God will help you cultivate this imperishable quality of a quiet and gentle spirit. You don't need to take the lead from your husband in the home. You just need to do mom's job to the best of your ability. And you have enough ability to do it for God's glory. God does not expect you to be father and mother. If you're doing these seven basic practices, my view is everything else takes care of itself. So let's pray. Father, we do recognize that it is through hardships that we enter the kingdom. But the kingdom, as you describe it, is so marvelous, is so beyond our words, that it is worth everything, every hardship. But we also praise you that in our journey here, you do not leave us as orphans, but you have provided us with a new heart. You've provided us with the Word, your Word. You provided us with the Holy Spirit. You provided us with brothers and sisters in the same quest for your glory. Oh, we thank you for those marvelous resources. We pray, Father, that as a congregation, we will be true to our calling and we will treat each other well as family, and also to speak well of Christ and his mission and purpose for our children. In Jesus' name, amen.